Good morning. It is good to see you all here again. We appreciate your presence. As was said, especially if you are visiting with us, we're glad to have you here. Hopefully we will get a chance to speak to you after and get to know you better. In the meantime, if you will turn your Bibles to John chapter 10, which is where we were earlier this morning. We, as I mentioned, there are a couple of different things that I wanted to bring out. There's so many things that we could talk about in this chapter. But as I've mentioned earlier, this is the first Sunday of the month, and this is when we spend to talk about our theme for the year. The theme for this year being more about Jesus. And if you remember some of the things that we have talked about so far, we have talked about the idea, first of all, is Jesus, the Lamb of God, his role in fulfilling God's plan of salvation. We've talked about Jesus, the resurrected Savior, emphasizing that the resurrection of Christ is what gives the power of salvation to us. We talked about Jesus as the Son of God. Why is Jesus the only one who could be the source of our salvation? Because he is God, not just man. But we also talked about the fact that Jesus is the Son of Adam, that he is God and man. And because of that, he is able to save us in a way that no other could. And we can share in the blessings of his sacrifice. And then last month, we talked about Jesus, the fountain of life, fountain of living water, the source of eternal life available through Christ for any who wished it. And that brings us then to this month. And as I'm thinking about this, you know, we see that Jesus has called us to himself. He has died for us. He's risen for us. He's now brought us into this kingdom through his blood and through the grace of God. And so the question then is, now what? What does he do for us today? Who is Jesus for us today? And John 10 addresses that. If you remember, we talked about this a little bit in the earlier session. We talked about the fact that in John 10, Jesus records two specific I am statements. I am the door of the sheep, the way by which God's sheep would be led in and out, taking them to pasture and food and water, and then bringing them back in for safety and security. And to have that, naturally, you need to have a shepherd. You need to have someone who leads them. And so that's what we're going to talk about this morning. Now, we don't typically think of shepherds when we think of sheep in this country. At least I don't. You know, when we see how shepherds are raised, deal with sheep today, they're not led, they're herded. Anybody who's ever been on YouTube and you want to see anything fun, just pull up a video of a couple of border collies and watch how they work the sheep and move them around and put them wherever they want to go. We don't really think about them as needing a shepherd to go out and lead them. And we don't necessarily think about shepherds in terms of needing them to be protected. You know, in Texas, as I understand it, if you have sheep, you just go buy a couple of big dogs or you buy a donkey. Apparently, donkeys are very good at chasing off coyotes. I don't need to go out there and tend the flock every day. I let them do that for me, and I don't have to worry about it. So we don't necessarily think about shepherding in the context of raising sheep. But in the time of Jesus, that was a very big part of this. This idea of knowing that shepherds were needed to lead sheep where they needed to go. They don't go where they need to go naturally. And so that was the shepherd's job. So when Jesus talks about being the good shepherd, the people there would have known what he meant. There's a story. Bobby Cannon, who is an evangelist based out of Kentucky, who does a lot of ministry work overseas. I got to go to the Philippines with him a couple of times. He goes to Israel a lot. He tells a story about what he likes to do when he has visitors with him and goes to Israel. He said, one of my favorite things to do is to go out into the hill country outside of Jerusalem, out in Judea, where go out where basically there's just not a lot there. If you've ever seen pictures, it's rocks and it's scrub and it's a barren area. He says there's this particular place where there is a tree, a couple of trees, and a well there, and we'll go as a group and just kind of sit down and watch. Because at some point in the day, the shepherds will start to show up. And each one of them will be leading their flock and they'll be kind of walking down in the area. And so they all get there and the shepherds will go sit down under the tree and kind of sit and talk for a little bit. And the sheep will mingle around and just kind of do what they do. But at the end of the day, when it's time to go home, each of the shepherds would get up and they start calling for their sheep. Now, the sheep are not marked. They don't have collars on. They don't have anything that designates them as belonging to this person or that person. The only way you're going to separate them out is if they know where to go and who is calling them, and that's exactly what happens. So you'll watch the shepherd calling for his sheep, and the sheep kind of come out from the group, and they come to who is calling them, and then they're led back home at the end of that. That's what people of Jesus' day would think about when they understand this idea of the good shepherd. The idea of focusing on protection and care and leadership of the sheep. And that's how David describes his own life. If you remember in Psalm 23, of course, the psalm we all know, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still water. He restores my soul. He leads me in the path of righteousness for my name's sake. The Lord, who is my shepherd, makes sure that I am where I need to be to live the life that is best for me, is safe and secure and good." And here in John 10, Jesus says, that's the kind of shepherd I am for my flock. And we talked a little bit this morning about Jesus as the door. And he begins by saying that he is the way by which God's people can be led into that security, into that nourishment, and that safety. And if you look in John 10, let's go ahead and pick up in verse 7. In John 10, beginning in verse 7, it says, "Truly, truly, I said to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to me. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that I may have life, that they may have life and have it abundantly." So at this point, though, he shifts. He says that not only is he the door, but he is to be understood as the shepherd. In fact, not just a shepherd, but the good shepherd. Separate even from the shepherds who he says will eventually be leading his people in and out for their own good. Now, when he calls himself the good shepherd, does that remind you of anything? Does that make you think of anything? I suspect that a lot of our minds might go back to passages like Luke 18, where the rich ruler comes to Jesus and asks him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And what is Jesus' response in verse 19? "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." When Jesus calls himself the good shepherd, I would argue he's making a similar statement here. Only God can truly be a good shepherd. And that has been one of the main themes if you've been reading in our daily Bible readings in the book of John this month, last month I should say, and again this month. Jesus has made several statements that suggest that identity as the Son of God. He doesn't always come out and say it directly, but there have been a lot of suggestions for that. For example, in John 8 in verse 58, where Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." The idea of highlighting his own eternal presence, that he is greater than Abraham because he was before Abraham. And we see that they sought to kill him. All the way back in John 5:18, we see that the Jews were trying to put Jesus to death because they understood him making himself equal to God. He is calling himself the Son of God, calling God his own Father in a unique way. And so I suspect that when Jesus begins talking about himself here as the Good Shepherd, they understood what he was talking about. They understood the implication. Because especially if they know Ezekiel 34, let's turn over to Ezekiel chapter 34. There's a particularly important passage here that talks about and uses this language of shepherds in their history of Israel. We alluded to this a little bit earlier today. In Ezekiel 34 and verse 11, this is a passage where God is rebuking the shepherds of Israel. And he reveals how he is going to address the failings that they have had and how to save his people. And if you look beginning in verse 11 of Ezekiel 34, it says, "For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so I will seek out my sheep. I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and will bring them into their own land. And I will feed them on the mountain of Israel by the ravines and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them with good pasture. And on the mountain heights of Israel shall be their grazing land. There they shall lie down in good grazing land, and on rich pastures they shall feed on the mountains of Israel. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep. and I myself will make them lie down, and declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost. I will bring back the strayed. I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak and the fat, and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice. Everything that the shepherds are supposed to be doing and are not doing, God says, I'll do it myself. Yet when we read that passage and you read some of the language that's used, what does that sound like to you? Who does that sound like to you? Who is it describing? This is talking about all the things that Jesus did. All the things that he says he will do. We see this throughout John, by the way. The imagery that is intended to point us back to this image of the good shepherd. In fact, we even see in John 6, John makes the point of saying that when Jesus feeds the 5,000, he sits them down on the mountain in the green grass. John doesn't just put details there just for color. That's not just so you say, oh, wow, I can vision it in my mind. There's a point that he's trying to make there. The connection we're trying to see. And we see these images of Jesus drinking with sinners, eating and drinking with sinners, calling them back to repentance, healing the sick and the lame, rebuking those that are in power. All the things that God said, I will do for my sheep. And if you look down in Ezekiel 34, if you're still there down in verse 23, God tells us specifically what he means by that and how he is going to accomplish all this. He says in verse 23, I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them, and I am the Lord, I have spoken. When Jesus calls himself the good shepherd, who is he talking about? What is he referencing? How would they understand this? I think we can see that. He's calling himself this man. He's calling himself the son of David, the promised king, who would be the one who would tend the flock of God by the authority of God in a way that no human shepherd ever could, because the shepherd would be so aligned with God's will that God could look at this man shepherding his sheep and saying, I myself am doing that right now. Because he is doing exactly what I have called him to do. And doesn't Jesus say that over and over? In fact, in John 10, if you're back in John 10, later in verse 29, he tells them, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of that Father's hand. I and the Father are one. We have the same mind. We have the same thoughts. We're doing the same thing. We have the same purpose. And because he and the Father are one, he shepherds not as a hired hand, but someone who owns and loves the sheep himself. That's the argument the Hebrew writer, if you remember in Hebrews 3, it compares Jesus to Moses and saying, well, Moses was faithful as a steward over the house, but Jesus is faithful as the one who owns the house, because that is his relationship. And the same thing is true with the flock of God. Jesus is so at one with the Father, in fact, that he tells us here he is willing to die for them. Verse 17, for this reason the Father loves me, because I laid down my life that I may take it up again. Jesus was sent to this earth because God's people needed better shepherds. We talked this morning a little bit about the shepherds of Israel and the failure of the Old Testament highlights of that leadership, exploiting and feeding on the sheep and leading them away from God, and how Jesus now shows us that the shepherds of this day were doing the same thing. They're making the same mistakes. They're leading the people in the same directions as they had before. The difference being that instead of leading them towards idolatry, they're just simply leading them away from God, or to that point, standing in the way of God. You know, that's what Jesus talks about, isn't it? They had blinded themselves so much that in Matthew 23:13, Jesus describes the kind of people that the Pharisees had become, the kind of leaders they were, when he says, you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who enter to go in. You're a hindrance to the people of God. It sounds an awful lot like, I should have had you to mark in Ezekiel 34, because there's a passage there that this sounds an awful lot like to me. In Ezekiel 34:18, when God rebukes the shepherds of that day, he asks them in verse 18, is it not enough for you to feed on the good pasture, that you must tread down with your feet the rest of your pasture and drink of clear water, that you must muddy the rest of the water with your feet? And must my sheep eat what you have trodden with your feet and drink what you have muddied with your feet? In other words, you're supposed to be taking care of the flock, and you're making it worse. So what happens now? Instead, God has now given that role to one who is faithful in everything that God has called him to do. We talked about a couple of weeks ago about how Jesus came to this earth and learned obedience through his suffering. He experienced what it was like, or what it meant to suffer in service to God. And as a result of that, he qualified himself to be our high priest, interceding on our behalf before God. But Jesus' role as a shepherd is a little bit different. It's similar, but now instead of facing God on our behalf, he is facing us on God's behalf. So what does it mean for Jesus to be our shepherd? What makes him a good shepherd? Because in being divine, in being one with the Father, he is able to do all that the role requires in a way that ensures that he will lead us as God leads us, in peace, in contentment, and in safety. Because first of all, what we see is that Jesus is shown as a shepherd who truly cares about the sheep. We've seen this already. But we know this. We sing this from the very beginning. You know, the first song that we learn as kids, what is it? Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. In John's gospel, you know, to this point, he's been talking about Jesus as a sacrifice for the world. We see this all the way back in chapter 1 when John says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." But here in this passage, we see an even deeper understanding of this. It's not just about Jesus sacrificing because he has to do it, because he has no choice, because that's his job and God told him to do it. In John 10 verse 18, we learn that Jesus is doing this willingly. He says, "No one takes it from me," talking about his life, "but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it back up. This charge I have received from my Father." Seven different times in the book of John, he talks about the idea of Jesus' time or his hour. The first four, that his time has not yet come. He explains why he's able to continue preaching while the Jews are trying to arrest him and they can't stop him. He does what he needs to do because his hour has not come. Now, beginning, we see three more times, beginning in John 12, that indicate that now his time has come. And the last one comes in John 17, 1, in Jesus' prayer to God, where he says, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son so that the Son may glorify you." Jesus went willingly to the cross. Not because he desired to die or was excited about dying. You know, he even tells the disciples in John 12, 27, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour." Later on, John 15, if you look over in John 15, he's talking to his disciples in his last discourse to them and describing the relationship that he has with them and he wants to have with them. And he tells us down in verse 12, in John 15, beginning in verse 12, he says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." The idea that Jesus is not doing this because he's been tasked with it. He says, "I'm doing this because I am your friend, because I love you and I want what's best for you." And the implication, by the way, he's just talking to the apostles here, but the implication is that as they make these things known to others, Jesus wants to be their friend as well. Isn't that what, in 1 John 1 and verse 3, when John talks about the apostles' work, and he says, "That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also." Why? "So that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." That was the job of the apostles, to go out and give this message to people and say, "You can be the friend of God too, through Jesus Christ." Paul writes in Ephesians 5, verse 2, telling us to walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Jesus is the good shepherd, and that he cared enough for the sheep to give his life for the sheep. You know, I would argue even the best human shepherds aren't going to do that, are they? I would think not. I wouldn't. The kids that do 4-H, would you guys die for your sheep? My guess is no. But you know, in a lot of ways, as I was thinking about this, a human shepherd dying for his sheep might not really be that great of an idea anyway, would it? Because if the shepherd is intended to protect the sheep, the wolf comes to the flock and the shepherd says, I will die to protect the sheep. And so the wolf kills the shepherd. What happens now to the sheep? Are the sheep safe? No. The sheep are even more dangerous now. They become easy prey for the ones who wanted to access them before. The thieves and the robbers who don't come in by the door. You know, what's the message of the parable of the tenants? You know, in Mark 12, when he talks about the vineyard owner who sends his servants to get some of the fruit, and they beat them and they abuse them and turn them away. And finally he says, I will send my son. They'll listen to him. And what do they say? Now's our chance. We can kill the heir and then the vineyard will be ours. Yeah, killing the shepherd is not in the best interest of the sheep. So what makes a good shepherd? Who gives his life for the sheep? The one that doesn't die. The one that can come back to life. That's the one who can protect his people from the greatest enemy. Not just the false teachers that we've talked about, but the one who they're serving. The one who Peter describes as a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. The only way a shepherd is good against an enemy like that is if he can lay down his life and doesn't stay dead, but takes it back up again. Jesus is the good shepherd because he is capable of preserving the sheep against any enemy, even in death. That's why he tells them in verse 18 of John 10, I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take up again. This charge I received from my Father. Because Jesus has power over death, he is able to confidently say that if anyone comes to him, he can preserve that person. That person will not see death. As he tells Martha in John 11, verse 25, whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives in me shall never die. Jesus can promise that. He can boldly say, as he does later in chapter 10, if you go down in chapter 10 to verse 28, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hands. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. So when Jesus talks about his own death, how does he describe it? In John 12, 23, it's not defeat. It's triumph. He says in John 12, 23, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be what? Killed? Glorified. This is Jesus' time to be glorified. Not only in fulfilling the will of God, but by being justified before all the world, raised up in glory to sit on the throne of God's kingdom. And because of that, Paul says, we have that same confidence. Because our shepherd overcame death, we know that we can overcome death. He writes about this in 1 Corinthians 15, if you remember. When he describes Christ's power of resurrection and how because of that, the power of death is gone. What was once an inevitability that would end in futility and failure and separation from God now becomes the Christian's moment of triumph and victory, as it was for Jesus, who, as his time to die finally arrived, he described it as a triumph. And so Paul says in 1 Corinthians 56, the sting of death is sin, the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Only a true good shepherd can promise that and be faithful in delivering on that promise. And because he is the good shepherd, thirdly, he serves as the model for any other shepherd that comes after him. Because while he describes himself singularly here, he is the good shepherd. The plan was not that we would only have one shepherd. The plan was always for him to then send out more shepherds. Shepherds who would model themselves after his life, after his behavior, his example, as opposed to the example of the unprofitable and ungodly shepherds that had come before him. That was always the plan. You go back to Jeremiah 23, in fact. In Jeremiah 23, again, Jeremiah writes a lot about this idea of shepherding. Notice what, when God is delivering his condemnation against Israel's shepherds, notice what he says in Jeremiah 23, beginning in verse 1. He says, woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who care for my people. You have scattered my flock and have driven them away, and you have not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for your evil deeds, declares the Lord. Then I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them, and I will bring them back to their fold, and they shall be fruitful and multiply. I will set shepherds, plural, over them, who will care for them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall any be missing, declares the Lord. He says there's going to be multiple shepherds. I'm going to give you a new bunch of shepherds who will rule the way I want them to rule. And what is going to be the difference? Why will these shepherds succeed when the ones before them have continually failed? And he tells us the answer in verse 5. Because he says, in that time, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. And he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his day, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. There'll be multiple shepherds, but under one king, one ruler, one chief shepherd, designated by God to lead the people as the promised seed of David, ruling in God's name, ruling over all the shepherds who are in turn assigned to rule in his name by his authority over God's purpose. Over God's people. And they're going to be effective in guarding God's flock because they're not going to be guarding it by human power or by their own ingenuity or by their own desires of what they think ought to be done and how the church ought to be run, but they will be doing it by the authority of Christ. And they will serve with the same attitude, the same love for the sheep that Jesus had. That's the plan. In John 21, you remember the story. I always think of John 21 as the epilogue, kind of the afterword of the book of the Gospel of John. And we read that great exchange between Jesus and Peter down in verse 15, where Peter has betrayed the Lord three times. And Jesus now asks him three times, Simon, do you love me? And each time Peter responds, you know that I love you. And notice Jesus' answers. In verse 15, feed my lambs. Verse 16, tend my sheep. In verse 17, feed my sheep. You think Peter got the message there? What he's being called to do? That's the language of a shepherd. Jesus is telling him, you go be a shepherd for my people as I was a shepherd to you. You go feed the flock of God just as you watched Jesus doing it. And you're going to do it, and you're going to do it the right way with the right attitude because you're going to remember every day that you denied the Lord and he had mercy on you. And he now says, despite everything that you have done, despite your failures, I am now entrusting my flock to you. I always wonder if it's a coincidence that Peter is the only apostle that we read about specifically as being an elder. He talks about that in 1 Peter 5, when he describes himself as an elder, and he writes to the elders of that people. Now, you might be able to make an argument that John might have been an elder. John refers to himself twice as the elder, which might be reference to an office. It might just be simply saying the older one and referring to his age. But Peter specifically ends up being an elder. And he writes about the eldership in 1 Peter 5 in verse 1. And if you read what he says here, so I exhort the elders among you as fellow elders and a witness of the suffering of Christ, as well as a partaker of the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. When Peter writes this, do you think he was thinking about all the ways that Jesus did all of those things? About how we need to aspire as those who are elders, and those of you who are not elders yet, but are aspiring to and preparing yourself for that office, which is, as Paul tells Timothy, it's a noble office. You ought to be preparing yourself for that because the church needs elders. But it doesn't need elders just for the sake of having elders. It needs elders who will follow Christ, who will serve in the way that Christ showed them to serve. And so Peter tells the elders, you be shepherds that your sheep will willingly and joyfully follow as they willingly and joyfully follow Jesus. And most importantly, he said, as you willingly and joyfully follow Jesus. So we have elders in the Lord's church that are tasked with leading the local flocks, and their worthiness is going to be judged by how closely they follow that example of the good shepherd. The shepherd's job is to reflect the attitude of the good shepherd who said, I lay down my life for my sheep. Who said, I do nothing of my own will, but I do what I see the Father doing. who said, I know my sheep and my sheep know me. That's a hard task, by the way. And I will tell you that there's a lot of people in this world that might aspire to be elders that may never be willing to do that. But that's what it takes. That's what it means to be a shepherd. So Jesus shows our shepherds how they ought to shepherd their own flocks. And the greatest blessing to that, though, when we think about Jesus as being the good shepherd, is that even the worst shepherd, even if we had shepherds like they did back in the days of Israel, that man can't separate me from God. He can't separate me from the good shepherd. You know, Israel struggled with their own guidance in following Christ because the only thing that they knew was what the Levites and the priests would tell them. And if the priests didn't do their job, then they kind of just went wherever they went. And a lot of times those leaders back then, they were human beings. They either didn't do their job, or in some cases they joined forces with the wolves against the sheep. But when we come to Christ, our fellowship is established with Him. Our knowledge is rooted in Him. Our salvation is given over into His hands. And we can have assurance that while we have a human eldership who watches for our souls, we have one also who defends us in ways that they can't, who knows our names, who intercedes for us in heaven, who cleanses us from our sins, and who speaks to us through His word, showing us the path that we are called to follow and leading to God. And Jesus gives that assurance. No one can come into the fold of God and remove us from the safety of Christ's body unless they somehow convince us to walk out on our own. In 1 John 2 and verse 24, John writes about this saying, let what you have heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you've heard from the beginning abides in you. And when he says abide, by the way, he's not just saying remember what it says. He says it lives in you. It motivates you. It directs you in how you're going to live. If you've heard the word of God and you are living the way God's word has called you to live, what does he say? Then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has made to us, eternal life. What a great assurance that we have, because we have a good shepherd. And we see this great scene as we close over. If you turn over to Revelation chapter 7, the ultimate fulfillment of what we are looking for and who we are serving today. In Revelation 7 verse 13, we see the triumph of the saints after the persecution of the church. And in verse 13, it says that as John is watching this, one of the elders addressed me saying, who are these clothed in white robes and from where have they come? I said to him, sir, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne shall shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb is in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. And he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. What a hope that we have if we're in the flock of God. The body of Christ, his church. If you are in that body, you have the greatest assurance that the world has ever known, and it is an assurance that no one in this world can ever offer you. And if you're not in the flock of God, you're always invited to come through. You got to come through the door. That's the only way in. You have to come through Christ, who calls himself the way, the truth, and the life, in John 14, 6, saying, no one comes to the Father but by me. He is the door, he is the answer, and he is the one who can lead us in that direction into salvation. But you got to follow, and you got to come to Jesus. You have to answer the gospel call. So if you're here this morning and you have not done that, if you have not been baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins, you can do that now. You can walk through the door. Let us know, confess your faith, repent of your sins, and be baptized into Christ to begin a new life as a sheep in the flock of God, and the assurance of eternal life. And if you've fallen away, if you've wandered away from the flock, you can come back too. If you need our prayers, our assistance, encouragement, whatever we can do, please let us know as we stand and as we're led in our invitation song.